Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this time. Lord, we know that many individuals who are coming into our study are braving through the weather, Father God. I pray that you provide comfort and just safety, both in their coming and in their going. Lord, I pray that you will just rest upon us tonight as we open up your word to behold wondrous things in your law, that you will open up our minds, that we will understand the scriptures. I pray, Father, that you speak to us tonight. I pray that your word become clear, that you breathe anew into our hearts and our minds, that we may be able to truly live out the truth of scripture. Lord, I now ask that you hide me behind your cross so that you are seen, that you are heard, and that your word is clearly made known. Lord, now I ask that what we know not will you teach us, what we have not will you give us, and who we are not will you make us. And it's in Jesus' name that I pray, amen. So as I said, we're coming to the close of chapter 12 and the conclusion of Jesus's public ministry. You see, over the past few hours of Jesus' intense questioning and testing, he's been inspected. He's been inspected to the fullness by the religious leaders of Israel. Their testing of the lamb on Tuesday in the temple was solely aimed at discrediting Jesus, his person, and his ministry. Yet Jesus has yet again, he's emerged victorious despite the intense questioning. And now we find ourselves almost 48 hours or so away from his coming death, that Jesus is going to again conclude his public ministry by announcing great judgment upon Israel's leaders. You see, he has officially proven to these men that he is Israel's spotless lamb, the sacrifice to be given on their behalf and for those who will place faith in Yeshua. However, Israel's very leaders in this questioning period, they have failed to recognize him as such. And tonight what we're going to see is Jesus once again call out these religious leaders because of their hypocrisy and their failure to be able to truly teach the people of Israel to know that it is Jesus Christ who is Messiah. And at the same time, we are going to also see this contrast in the ways and in the hearts of the wicked leaders of Israel in conjunction to that of this poor widow who is going to literally give her all to the Lord in her offering. So if I were to put an outline for us tonight as it pertains to a flow of thought, we're going to see the following things. First, we're going to see religiosity exposed. Religiosity exposed, and that's dealing with the internal corruption of the religious leaders. And that will be in verses 38 through 40. And then secondly, we're going to see that contrasting aspect is a widow's heart revealed. A widow's heart revealed. And that's going to be verses 41 through 44. And if I were to put a tag on our text tonight, it would simply be this: the measure of the heart. The measure of the heart. So with that being said, I invite you to open up a copy of scripture and meet me again in Mark chapter 12, verses 38 through 44 for the reading of the word of the Lord. This is what Mark documents in the inspiration and by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It says this: in his teaching, he was saying, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance's sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury. And many rich people were putting in large sums. A poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. For they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on." This is the reading of the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I want to read the first three verses again, and then we're going to walk through this expositorily. Again, starting at verse 38, it says, in his teaching, he was saying, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearances' sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. So Jesus, he begins here with his final teaching to the public collectively by issuing a warning of sorts. And this warning recorded in Mark's gospel is an address that is directly related to Jesus's disciples specifically and to the crowd generally. Again, he's making a teaching moment here. And as you're going to see, this teaching is going towards or being discussed about the scribes and their leadership. And I mention this very detail because Matthew and Luke's gospel mention specifically that the target audience who is listening and receiving what Jesus is teaching is the disciples themselves. However, with such a large following and gathering, the crowds of people would become bystanders, really, of this teaching collectively. And this warning that Jesus issued, he issued to his disciples, it was given in a way of an imperative form. It was given in an imperative form, meaning that this is something that the disciples needed to be cautious about. You see, the word for beware in Greek is blepo, which means to be vigilant or to be on the lookout or to be watchful or careful. In other words, Jesus is warning his disciples of the types of men in whom the disciples should be cautious and watchful for and about. And it's clear that Jesus is making known that the scribes specifically, but Israel's religious leaders collectively, are in fact the problem. You see, it's after issuing this imperative that Jesus begins to list out for the disciples the reason for their need to be cautious against these men. Now, you'll notice that Jesus lists five behaviors or descriptors of these men so that the disciples would be aware and vigilant against these types of men. For this type of behavior will continue even throughout the ministry of the disciples within the very church age. Again, they need to be aware of false teachers and these religious leaders that have ill will or ill motive. You can call them the wolves in sheep's clothing, if you will. And these are the descriptors that Jesus gives as it pertains to what these men are like. What are their behaviors like? First, he says these are going to be men who like to walk around in long robes. Secondly, men who like respectful greetings in marketplaces. Thirdly, men who like chief seats in the synagogue and places of honor at banquets. Fourthly, these are going to be men who devour widows' houses. And then lastly, men who, for appearance sake, offer long prayer. Again, if we were to look at each and every one of these listings that Jesus gives as a warning to the disciples regarding these types of men, you could sum up these characteristics, these behaviors, as matters of pride. These men were prideful men. These men were wicked, and they had their own agenda set for themselves. You see, the reality is that the religious leaders and the leaders of Israel desired more public praise than true private prostration before holy God. You see, there was more of a focus on prominence, position, power, and prestige than submission, obedience, and humility to God. So let's quickly look. I want to look quickly at each of these external behaviors, and we're going to see how the leaders attempt to kind of give off this sense regarding what's happening internally. We want to see with these behaviors what's happening in the hearts of these men. So again, Jesus begins by saying that these scribes seek to do what? To walk around in long robes for the sake of being seen and respected in the marketplaces. So Jewish teachers in that day, they wore special identifying garments. And in many cases, these robes that they would wear were long white robes, which were like that of the priests and the temple officials. And these types of garments were of high quality and reflected positions of high status and priestly function. As a matter of fact, the term long flowing robe spoke to the talith, which refers to the Jewish prayer shawl worn during formal prayer. And you notice on the left side of the prayer shawl, there's a red arrow that's pointing to the talith there. So to wear these types of garments out in public, to simply walk around in, was a means to seek out public attention. Public attention. And along with these exaggerated items of garment wear came the desire for respectful greetings in the marketplace. For it wasn't enough, friends, for these men just to be seen in public, but they needed to make the public aware and acknowledge that they were in fact here. I am who I am. You need to recognize my position, my ability, my authority. So with public viewing came the titles that tickled the ears of these religious leaders. These titles which held high honor or high esteem, such as rabbi or teacher, master or father. Now what is quite telling is this type of behavior is like that of some Christian leaders that you may know or see on TV today. These leaders demand to be called pastor or bishop or prophet or whatever the case may be. And if you see these individuals out in public, friends, they require a certain entourage or security detail as if they were some type of government official instead of being servants of God. Next, we're going to see these men enjoyed being seated in chief seats in the synagogue and places of honor at banquets. Now, the word in Greek for chief seat is protokathedria. The word is a combination word. It begins the root here, or not the root, but the prefix is protos, which means first, and cathedra, which we get the word seat or chair, which is why when you put these two words together, it speaks to a seat of honor, meaning highest or uppermost seat of prominence. That this practice in most churches today exists today, where this place where the pastor is able to sit on a high platform and look down upon the people. You may notice a picture I have right now circled in a kind of goldish tone is what you would see in a particular synagogue during that day. This one is actually located in Greece. And if you notice the chair that's in the middle in stone, that is the seat of Moses. This is where the instructor, the teacher of that day would sit and give out the teaching in that time at the synagogue. And the seats that are next to them are created in marble. And this is where the chief priest and the other teachers would sit. So if you've ever gone to a Baptist church, an old Baptist church, you may notice you have the pulpit up in the front, and then you have these two big chairs, maybe one on the left, one on the right. And if you have a guest preacher that comes, the guest preacher would come up and have his Bible held in his hand and sit in this position of power or honor. This, friends, is exactly what is happening here. It creates the separation, if you will, with the haves and the have-nots. And when this type of culture is perpetuated in the church and amongst believers, the sight of being servants of all really becomes lost in the imagery there. I believe this is why James says this in James chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. This is what he says. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down on my footstool, you have not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives, have you? Lastly, Jesus mentions that these men devour widows' houses and for appearance's sake, offer up long prayers. They offer up long prayers. You see, widows during antiquity, during this day, they had very little means of support and were socially powerless in a society centered upon honor and status. And being that the husband during that time was the sole provider of the household and the property and the assets would belong in his name when he died, unless there was a male heir provided the property and that honor would all be lost. Therefore, by God's grace, provisions were made under Jewish law for the widow and for her protection. However, because of the wicked hearts of the scribes and leadership of Israel, these religious leaders found means to exploit the widows for wages. It's interesting because the term devour regarding the scribes' treatment toward the widow is quite oppressive and destructive. The word devour in Greek is katathēo, which means to consume or to devour, here it is, in a greedy fashion. That this use of figure of speech and using the term devour here in the text, which would commonly be used for vicious beast, was a perfect illustration of the hearts of the scribes. In the first century, the law teachers were not paid for their services. Rather, they depended on the hospitality that's extended to them by devout Jews. But in many cases, these extended measures of hospitality turned into ravenous wolves seeking to extort monies from the helpless in society. Here, friends, is just a few ways in which the scribes could have potentially caused societal, economic, and personal damage to widows. First, it could have been through exhaustive legal fees that they would have charged the widow over and over again to the point that they deleted all of their resources. Secondly, it would be through mismanaging the financials of a particular estate in which that particular scribe would be considered the trustee of their estate. Thirdly, through making the widows make their homes as pledges for unpayable debts. And then fourthly, through exploiting their hospitality and their trust. To make matters even worse, when it came time for prayer in public places, they would offer up long prayers as a means to somehow impress people. You see, the longer the prayer, the more trusted the teacher was being that they were the religious men of influence. You probably have met some folks that they start off, bow your heads with me, and they'll probably have a prayer for about 5-10 minutes. You fall asleep, leg gets a little numb. And they do this because they feel like the more I talk, the closer I am somehow to the Lord. You see, in every instance, it becomes clear that these men were manipulative, they were wicked men, and they sought to use their positions and their piety as a means of posterity. Friends, this was religious prostitution at its best. What's even sadder is that these types of acts still occur today. People are told that if you do not give more to the church or to a particular ministry, that you won't receive the blessings of God. In other instances, you'll have folks come on TV and the pastor will say, I've prayed over this particular jar of oil. And if you buy it for $10.99, you too will have your prayers answered. You see, this means of masquerading religion for the sake of financial gain and popularity is not only horrendous, but it's downright wrong. And herein lies Jesus' point at the end of verse 40. These types of men, And I would say today's day, including women, will experience greater judgment. Why is the question? Because of their knowledge and understanding of the scriptures, they will be held to higher accountability because they know the word and are teaching. And I find it interesting that James, Jesus' half-brother, understood the spiritual reality and included this very means in his account in James chapter 3, verse 1. This is what James says. Let not many of you who become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. If you've ever watched Spider-Man, the famous moment where Uncle Ben, he's about to die, but he looks his nephew or his grandson Peter in the eyes and he says, Peter, with great power comes great responsibility. You might remember that. Well, you see, in the same way, the more that we grow and the more that we know the word of God, the more we are held accountable to it. And the staunch reality is that there is going to come a day where every pastor, every Bible teacher, every layman will have to stand before Holy God and give an account for what they taught and how they live. This judgment is a serious judgment. The scribes and the Torah teachers of that day lacked in their ability to truly love God. We saw it a few weeks ago. What were the two commands in which all things hinged upon? Love God, love people. And these very two commands, the very Torah teachers of that day failed to do, and they were not good shepherds. And friends, that pattern of poor leadership that existed in Israel centuries on end ago continued to persist with religious leaders in Jesus' day and in our day to day. I can't tell you how sickening it is to see on YouTube pastor after pastor trying to be culturally relevant, all for the sake of numbers, all for the sake of more people in chairs, all for the sake of greater giving, but yet they're leaving the people of God spiritually anemic. Friends, the reality is they are going to be held accountable. They may not see it today. They may not see it tomorrow, but eventually there's going to come a day where they will have to be held accountable for what they did. I believe Ezekiel, by the leading of the Holy Spirit, recorded it best in these words. If you don't take my words for it, take the inspiration of Scripture. This is what Ezekiel writes in Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 1 through 6. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened. The diseased you have not healed. The broken you have not bound up. The scattered you have not brought back, nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and with severity you have dominated them. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. Verse 6, my flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or seek for them. What a telling description of the behavior and the disposition of the scribes. Well, it's from this point that Jesus' public ministry after that moment concludes, and his remaining time now on earth before his death and coming crucifixion is going to be solely devoted to teaching his disciples. So let's check out the last four verses of chapter 12. This is what it says. And he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury. And many rich people were putting in large sums, A widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. Calling her disciples to him, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. For they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on." It's beautiful. Well, the scene, if you couldn't tell by now, it switches from Jesus' public discourse to the crowd and the scribes to the disciples in a different area of the temple. You see, Jesus and the disciples moved, if you see in the graph here, the outer area that is in gold, that is the court of the Gentile. The scene is moving from the court of the Gentiles now to the court of women, which is, if we go to that next slide, the blue area. Right there. So it's a little further in. And the court of women was the area within the temple where the activities of the treasury were conducted. And people were able to donate money. They were to give their offering. And with the court of women being one of the inner courts, this area was in fact the furthest point that women were allowed to travel in the temple. And within the treasury, within that blue area that we are now in, against the wall of the court, were 13 trumpet-shaped collection receptacles that would receive the freewill offerings and contribution. Each receptacle was dedicated to a special offering. The shape of the receptacles was actually in the form of a shofar or a ram's horn. And out of all the receptacles, the last five were dedicated or designated rather for what was left over. What was left over? And this could consist of several things. It could consist of trespassing offerings, offerings of birds, and voluntary free will offering. And Mark mentions that Jesus and his disciples positioned themselves opposite of the treasury to observe how people were giving. Now, it's at this point that a question begins to arise, and that is this. What would be the purpose of Jesus observing this moment of people giving in the treasury? Why is this so important? Well, if you notice, Mark's description begins to outline for us really the matters that are at play here. You see, Jesus is observing the difference in giving from that of the wealthy and the rich to that of this poor widow. And this differentiation or of explanation begins in verse 42. Mark states that those who were rich and wealthy, they were putting in large sums, putting in their silver, their gold. In other words, they were giving out of their abundance. There was no true means really here of sacrifice that was provided from them putting in all they were putting in. We then see that the text begins to pivot to the opposite spectrum of wealth, prominence, and economic power. Jesus now shifts to the poor widow. So where the rich individuals were putting in large sums of money because of their abundance, the text tells us that the widow put in two small copper coins. If you can see at the top, that is the size, literally, of those mites. The Greek word for small copper coins is lepta. Lepta. And lepta was the smallest bronze coin in circulation in Israel. To understand really the numerical difference in value between the rich and the widow, two lepta were worth 1/64th of a Roman denarius, which is an equivalent of that of a day's wage of labor. If I were to put that more into context for us today, in today's currency, two lepta equate to 14 cents in U.S. currency and 12 cents in European currency. And I believe Mark's usage of this term here and later explanation of the currency was for his Roman audience to understand the given amount. He needed to explain to them what amount did this woman give according to the currency in which they are familiar with. Now, One question that could be asked at this point is, how did Jesus know the actual amount of money that the widow deposited in the treasury? How did he know that? Well, regarding matters of treasury contribution, the priest, before money could be dumped into the receptacle, it was first examined by the priest for authentication purposes. Secondly, that moment would then move to the scribe or the leader at that point, inquiring the purpose of the gift itself. And the final part of the authentication process would be that they would verify the contribution corresponding with the prescribed sacrifice. In other words, which receptacle do you need to place your offering or your giving? And it was after this verification process that the priest directed the individual, here it is, out loud, to deposit their contribution to the appropriate receptacle. So in the case of the widow, if the gift were a free will offering, then it's possible that the sound of the 2 cents being dropped into the receptacle, into the bucket, could have been heard from a distance. In other words, it wasn't much. On top of that, you have this woman who literally has nothing, going to bring her offering to the temple, and out loud, the priest saying, "Two lepta, put it in the receptacle," as if her giving, her offering, wasn't of value. Friends, herein lies our contrasting picture of the extravagant giving of the rich and the ostentatious ostracization of the scribes and the small yet abundant giving of this poor widow. It's in verse 43 that Jesus calls his disciples to himself and tells them that the offering of the woman, check this out, blows my mind, was more than all the contributors of the treasury. Now, let's be honest. At face value, 2 lepta, all this gold and silver being deposited. At face value, this makes no sense. There's no equating the two. The text is clear that the value amount that the widow gave in comparison to that of the rich contributor was not significant at best. However, Jesus tells the disciples that despite the significant amount or the value of the coin, the giving that was done by the rich paled in comparison to that of what the widow gave. So here's the question that we have to ask ourselves. What's Jesus talking about here? What is he trying to do for the disciples to understand spiritually what's happening? Friends, it's clear that Jesus is speaking not to physical matters, but spiritual matters. Jesus further expounds on this spiritual reality by stating that giving of the rich came out of their surplus, whereas the giving of the widow came out of her poverty, literally everything that this woman owned. Now understand what's happening. Both groups provided what surplus they could offer to the Lord. And I want to make sure that we understand here that we have to recognize that Jesus commends the woman for her contribution. He is not condemning the rich for their elaborate giving. So it is not to say bad rich person for giving all of this money and offering. And it's also not to say bad widow lady for only giving 2 cents. Jesus's point becomes simple, and that's this. The woman's generosity was not measured by the amount that she gave, but the sacrifice that she made. The reality was these 2 cents were all this woman had for the day. That was her day's wage. When she leaves that place, she leaves with nothing. It's almost as if she literally gives her day back to God. This unnamed widow gave no thought, no question, nor hesitation to what she gave, for she entrusted all that she had to the Lord. Clearly, this woman knew that God was the provider and the sustainer for all her physical needs, as she fully relied upon him despite what she had financially. Wasn't this the point that Jesus was making to his disciples all along? Following him required a whole life commitment. Are you in? Are you out? Are you fully in and invested with me, or are you not? For the disciples to follow Jesus, friends, it required them to leave what they had in pursuit of Christ. You might remember in Mark chapter 1, verse 17, Jesus said, come and follow me. Leave your businesses, leave your homes, leave your comfort, follow me. You see, for the disciples to accomplish all that Jesus was calling them to do would require that the disciples would have to entrust themselves fully to the Father, especially in Jesus' coming death and ascension. Here's another example. This is free for you. It's not even in my notes. You might recall another instance where Jesus is sending the disciples out two by two. And what does he tell them to do? Don't leave. Don't bring anything with you. Leave all of your belongings and go. Why did he do that? Because the disciples have to learn to depend upon the Father for the provision that they need day by day, whether it's where they sleep or what they eat. God is going to provide. Well, you see this illustration of the widow and her wholehearted commitment to God spoke to the reality that God was all she had and all she would ever need. Friends, this cost of following Jesus is not for the weak. It's going to require great sacrifice in some way, shape, or form. Your sacrificing may not be financial, but it may show itself in other ways. The question is, are you prepared to give it your all? You see, because it's going to be through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in every area of our life that in some way, shape, or form, you and I are going to be tested as we pursue God more deeply. As you pursue the Lord more, there are going to be areas in your and my life where the Holy Spirit is going to push you to be uncomfortable. And the reality is, especially with folks like us in America, we don't like to be uncomfortable. But maybe there are going to be seasons in your life where you're not going to be able to be around your friends as often as you would like because the Lord is wanting to do something unique in this area of your life. Sometimes it's going to require you to give up some things that you really, really want. I shared this with you guys before, my personal testimony and having come to full-time ministry and serving under Pastor Steve. I was in a great teaching position, was about to move towards becoming an adjunct professor at a university here in the city. And all of a sudden, I get this call from Pastor Steve saying, I think the Lord is calling you to full-time ministry. Do you feel that unctioning as well? And I'm like, no, I'm not feeling that unctioning right now because I was comfortable. I'm about to get a promotion, more money. And then all of a sudden, here comes the call. I had to come to a crossroad. The question was, what am I willing to give up? Am I willing to give up my comfort? Am I willing to give up my 3 months of summertime and still getting paid during that time? Am I willing to give that up for the sake of daily waking up at 5 a.m. in the morning, seeking the Lord in devotional time in order to prepare for the message? Where is the sacrifice going to be? That's the question we have to each ask ourselves. Ultimately, this illustration of the widow showed an even greater picture of what Jesus came to do. You see, for just as the woman gave all she had to live on to God, so would Jesus give all of himself to die for the sins of the world. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, would put himself in a position of great poverty by becoming fully human yet remaining fully divine. He would live a perfectly holy and righteous life by completely obeying and submitting to the will of the Father, and in obedience, submitting his life even to the point of death, so that dying, you and I might be able to live. I like what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 through 9. This is what he says in regards to Jesus laying aside his privilege. Check out the text. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. You see, that just as the widow gave all she had, Jesus in the next few days would give all that he had, knowing that the plan and the provision of the Father would be accomplished. You see, friends, we must not measure our own cost of sacrifice on perceived value. For if we do, we miss the point and the significance of what God is trying to teach us every single time. But rather, we must recognize the divine value and know that his cost, Jesus' death, is much more than what we could have ever offered. Friends, this has been Jesus' point from the start of his ministry, that the perceived righteousness of man will fail every time. You can try to bring all of your deeds and bring all of your wealth and say, Lord, look at this, I'm just doing this for you, I'm doing this for you. But the question is, what is the position of your heart? Are you doing it for show? Are you doing it just for the sake of saying, yeah, I wrote that check this morning to the church, I wrote that check to the ministry? Or is it that I want to see God's work accomplished, even if it cost me? Understand, I'm not making this about money. This is about what area in your life requires that sacrifice, that even the widow counted her day's wage and said, you know what? It belongs to him anyway. I'm reminded, and this is not in my notes, I'm reminded of about two teachings ago when the Pharisees and the Herodians were paired up together. You remember that? And the question was about the tribute tax. Which one are they going to give? Which one is breaking the law? Which one is not? Jesus says, render to Caesar what is Caesar, but give to God what is God's. This is the reality. That poor widow knew who her Savior was. She knew who her God was. You see, sacrificing becomes a lot easier when you know who you serve. Sacrificing becomes a lot harder when your heart is sitting on the throne where God belongs. Does that make sense? It's easier for me to give up time to sit down with a person or give in a phone call when I know that at the other end of it, there's a eternal ramification, that salvation could be on the other end of that phone call, or somebody could be evangelized, or whatever the case may be. There are eternal dividends that come to it. This woman understood, yeah, I'm not wealthy, but all that I have, I'll give to him. God will not do anything with whitewashed tombs, external righteousness. But God can do mighty things with broken and contrite hearts. You see, there's nothing, friends, that you or I could do, our deeds or anything like that, that will somehow put us in first place with God. What does he require? Surrender to truth. Surrender to the reality that God's provision of Messiah through the person of Jesus Christ is the only way that you can be saved. We talked about it a few weeks ago. Truth has a name. And his name is Jesus Christ. You either surrender or you don't. You either submit or you won't. The cost that Jesus paid over 2,000 years ago is greater than any sacrifice that you and I can make in this life. Place your trust in Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. What a beautiful illustration of the poor widow who gave all that she had because she knows and knew who she had. Lord, I pray that whatever areas in our lives or whatever things in our hearts that keep us from being able to give you our all in whatever capacity that looks like, will you remove those things so that we can clearly see you? Will you burden our hearts to live well for you? Will you give us the opportunity, Lord, to respond to truth? For we know that truth has a name. His name is Jesus. And in a chaotic and crazy world that seeks relativism, that seeks subjectivism, that seeks their own sense of moralism, Lord, we know that at the end of the day, they have to be brought to their knees to look up, to see who you are, to respond positively to truth, to know that it's not going to be found in their career pursuits, in their relational pursuits, in their academic pursuits, but it's found in the person of Jesus Christ. That when we learn to know that it is in Christ that we're not only new creatures, but that it's in you, Father God, that we live, move, and have our being. Help us to rest in you. Help us to trust in you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.